Well, we're coming to the end of our series in the book of Hebrews. I trust that everyone has really been able to steep in it, and that you've got a lot of meat and food from this book. I've got two more messages in Hebrews. I originally thought about doing it all in one message here, but as it turns, as I was preparing, there's just too much to go through to adequately deal with what's in the last chapter of Hebrews. So in our series through the book of Hebrews, we've reached the final chapter where the author of this book wraps up some of his main ideas in the letter. And in the first chapters of Hebrews, we see how Jesus is presented as the author and the mediator of a new and superior covenant to the old covenant. And that enables believers, you and I, to have a living and meaningful relationship with God through faith. The temple that was on the outside that was visited, where all the priests would offer sacrifices, that's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the temple has now moved inside the spirits of believers. Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And God has given us His Holy Spirit to fill us and to be closer than the mention of His name. So no longer do we have to approach God from the outside. We can talk to Him inside. And isn't that wonderful? And this leads us to consider the central theme in the last section of the letter, all about being about living faith. Now, the writer presents examples of faith in Hebrews 11 and encouragement to live by faith in Hebrews 12. But now here we arrive at Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer of this letter describes the evidence of faith that should be seen in the lives of people that truly believe, that truly walk by faith. Now, chapter 13 provides a rich dialogue to consider. So if you've got your Bibles with you, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, if you'd like to follow along on the overhead, we'll be putting the scriptures up on the overhead as well. So chapter 13, we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 3. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So the believers being addressed here, he says to them, keep on loving one another. Now, the believers did, in fact, have love for one another. The church that was being spoken to, the believers, they did understand the love of God because the life of the Spirit was awoken within them. And when you love God in the Spirit, God gives you love for others. Your heart becomes in sync with His heart. Your heart begins to beat like His heart. The closer you are to God, the more you love Him. And the more you love God, the more you love the people that He's put you in this world with as well. Now, the believers being addressed, they did have a love for one another, but because the pressures of life in their culture, their commitment to actively have love for one another was being put to the test. We can have love for people, and sometimes it's not easy to love people, is it? Well, love in the English language is a single word with multiple meanings. So you can say, I love my pizza, I love my spouse, I love my dog, I love my friend George. There he is. I love my friend George. You know, there's different kinds of love that we have for one, that in the English language is all one word called love. But in the Greek language, There is a word for romantic love, like I love my wife, Virginia. There is a word for family love. You know, I love my family. There's this close-knit family love. And then there's a word for the love of God, to love God. But in this verse, see, this verse it has the fourth meaning of the word love in it. In this verse, the Greek word for love, when it says continue to like love one another, is the word philia. And you guys are probably familiar with the city of Philadelphia, right? It comes from the same root word, philia. And that's how it's got its name in the United States. They called it Philadelphia because they wanted it to be known as the city of brotherly love. Now, I'm not sure how brotherly loving Philadelphia as a city is. Probably not so much anymore, but that's what the word means, city of brotherly love. Now, philia, the love of close friendship or brotherly love, it's not just a feeling, but it is a bond based upon mutual respect, shared devotion, joint interests, and common values. It is the love that is near and dear to your heart when you're together with close friends. You got that camaraderie. Now, this is what binds together church communities. The filial love. Now, we have agape love as well, the love for God. But that love of camaraderie, that love of friendship, this is the love that the writer to Hebrews is encouraging the people to love one another as brothers and sisters, continue, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. That it's not based on merely emotions, but it is on a deep understanding and respect for others that are around us. The beautiful shared goals and interests that we have and the commitment that we have to one another's well-being. Now, it doesn't take long to look out there in this world to find churches that are kind of icy. This is not God's plan for church. God desires us to love one another, to be committed to one another, to share goals and interests with one another, to have a deep respect for what makes each person an individual, no matter how quirky they are. Now, I'm pretty quirky sometimes, so you might go, Pastor Clint, you're kind of hard to love sometimes. You got a little bit of, you know, edge. Well, everybody has a little bit of edge to them, right? Some more than others. But the writer of Hebrews instructs his readers to maintain brother and sisterly love for one another in shared devotion. Now, this isn't just a suggestion. It's actually an order. It's not like you should consider loving one another more or continue continuing to love one another. Keep loving one another. Guard it, in other words. It means that they are on the right track, but due to sin, it's not always easy to maintain that love. Sometimes we display imperfections that make us hard to love. The other day, I said something to someone and I was deeply frustrated. And it just came out wrong. You ever have that? You say something to someone that you really care about, but it didn't come out the right way. It came off as frustration. And I'm really sorry for that, because this is what we have to guard against, right? Because our nature, you know, you think that the old man is just, you know, way far away, put way down, deep down, and then the next thing you know, something happens, and you're right there, and you're like, oh, Lord, have mercy. I need you. We need God's help to love one another. And you notice here, it says, keep on loving each other. There's a two-way street here. Sometimes people expect other people to do all the work, to love them, to show them appreciation, to love, to pour affection out on them, but they, in turn, are not willing to extend themselves to anyone else. This is a mutual two-way street kind of love. It's community love, which goes from one to the other and from the other to the one. When one is weak, the other holds them up. When the other is weak, that person holds them up. So it's like this. Nobody is always in the groove, right? We're not always doing well. Sometimes we have a real lousy day or a rough week, a rough patch, and we really need encouragement. We really need someone to come alongside us, to put their arm around us and say, hey, I just sense that you're going through a hard time right now. Can I pray for you? Can I encourage you somehow? Can I help you? Or maybe just do something nice, random acts of kindness. This is all really, really important stuff, because there's times when I need that. And there's times when you need it too. And filial love, being allowed to grow and continuing, make sure that all the bases are covered. There should not be a person that enters this building that does not sense the love of Jesus Christ. That means sometimes we have to turn our heads away from our little, our comfort zone, our comfort group, because everyone does have those. We have support with certain people, and we connect with certain people, and we hang out with people, maybe people from our home fellowship groups that we get to know really well. But it's really important for us when we're in public meeting to keep an eye out on whoever's coming in and to understand that that person doesn't have the same connections as we do, and we need to extend ourselves while we're here and love them with the love of Christ, with that filial love of Christ. Welcome. We're just so glad. Where are you from? Who are you? You know, and I know some people are nervous about that, and they come in and they're out the door before you can even say, before you can even take a step out of your seat, they're gone. Well, that's fine, but I would just like to say, we want to be a church that's known for other-centeredness. Can we be a church that's known for other-centeredness? That's pleasing to the Lord. That's what he desires, yeah. So it's not that that's not happening here with the Hebrews, like that the writer is speaking to. He just wants them to continue this, continue on that track, and not just that, but to increase that. The love of God needs to be demonstrated in a it's like a spring that's flowing, you know, freshness all the time. Well, it's hard to maintain a loving attitude towards someone who seemingly takes for granted our friendship, right? It makes us feel used or unappreciated, or, you know, it's like that's really hard. Now, the instruction to love one another, it applies to both parties, but you're going to be loving on people that are imperfect. Just understand that. You're imperfect. The people around you are imperfect. You might come up to Pastor Clinton, he growls at you sometime, right? Please forgive me if I do. I don't mean to be that kind of a person. But sometimes I might let you down. I might sin. I'm human. And so are you. And we need to show one another grace and forgive one another. You know, by all means, if I offend you over something, please come and talk to me about it. Say, Pastor, you know, I really am hurt about this, and that gives me a chance to repent, or if I was misunderstood, to apologize, you know? Like, but you guys have that mentality amongst one another as well. This is important. This demonstrates love in action. And some might say, as a Christian, and I've heard this before, they like to come into church, but they like to disappear into the woodwork because they don't want anyone to see inside. They don't owe anything to anyone, and they don't want to be owing anyone anything either. Say, they don't owe anything to anyone, and they don't want anyone else to have a debt towards them. And that's the way they like it, kind of like this, right? It's safe. You're out there. I'm not bringing you in because it's safe out there. Well, I'll tell you, you might have some trauma issues to deal with, but God is a healer. He's a healer. He's able to help you through those trauma issues where you can actually extend yourself out and invite people into your life. God wants you to do that. He wants you to heal. See, Christian faith is often sometimes portrayed and viewed as a real personal decision between oneself and God. having very little to do with anybody else. Their perspective that I'm talking about here in faith views Christianity as a personal pursuit. And that's been popularized by modern Western culture. And it's easier to just sort of come in and come out and get your dose of spiritual life on a Sunday morning and then just kind of disappear. But that's not what God desires for you. If that's what you're experiencing in your Christian life, you're really missing out. To love people and to be loved by people, extending yourself, inviting people into your homes, into your life. This is how God wants his church to be. And we want to see that in our church. Spiritual health is all about loving one another as Christ has loved us. And I'm not challenging you here to discourage you, because there's a lot of good loving things happening, like people are connecting, and I've had people say, hey man, I just really feel welcome at HCC. I really feel like I'm cared about. And that's, praise the Lord. We just want to make sure that this increases, that we do this more and more, that we have this thick presence of care and concern, and everyone knows that they're welcome. You know? Anyway, the New Testament tells us that our walk of faith is not just about my personal walk with Jesus. God wants me to walk in community. He wants me to be in unity with others and assemble with other believers as a body under the headship of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, 2-6, it says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united with the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Some people believe they can be a church in their own family cluster, doing it on their own terms, their own way, where there's no need to gather or involve themselves with people from other families. I've seen this. And under such circumstances, the father is the bishop of his own family. And some people have gone so far to say that they, along with their spouse, constitute a local church just as a couple, because where two or more are gathered, there he is in the midst of them. There's the church right there. I have a Christian spouse. We don't need to come to the gathering of believers. We can do it ourselves because we are a church. Husband, I'm the bishop. But you see, that's a misinterpretation of what that scripture is talking about. Where two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst of it, means there's fellowship in the Spirit of Christ no matter where you are with another believer. It doesn't matter if you're on one end of the world or, you know, by yourselves out in the wilderness in the Yukon. I mean, you can have fellowship with other believers where there's two of you together. You can pray together. You can support one another. It's beautiful. But that's not what the definition of the local church is in the scriptures. When Paul the Apostle and Barnabas went around planting churches, that's not what they were planting. Yes, churches met in people's homes, because when they're first starting out, they were small and they couldn't meet in places. And sometimes there's persecution and they had to meet in different cluster groups. But churches like Antioch and Jerusalem and Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth, they were gatherings of believers that gathered together, multiple families that gathered together, and God wants to be the center of that. Now, I just want to comment here for a second. If you are missing regular attendance with the body of saints, you're missing out on something. Because there is a gifting spectrum out here in the body of Christ that is absolutely wonderful. And if you contribute to the body of Christ, and the other person contributes to the body of Christ and the giftings that God's given them, and everybody's contributing, there's no more need. There's no more want. There is koinonia, fellowship in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves through the power of the gifts. And, you know, there is also accountability together. And God has a system of accountability. And yes, there are elders that are appointed in a collective church. And they're necessary because they're mature. The men of the faith that have been proven, that have been tested, that are able to help when there is conflict, able to provide spiritual teaching to help people grow in their faith. And yes, there is a mantle of God that comes upon overseers. There's different words for it. Pastor, overseer, bishop, elder, right? All the same position. But there is a mantle that God, the Holy Spirit, places upon those individuals to enable them to provide leadership in the church. And my goodness, we want people to meet collectively together as a large group so that we can go in the same direction, so we can pool all of our resources and tackle the things that God desires us to tackle and shine in a way that God desires us to shine collectively in our community as a testimony for Him. This is all good. But we don't want to downplay the small groups either. Like, small groups are really important. Small groups of believers for fellowship are really, really important, because oftentimes the gifts can move in a very intimate setting like that, in a smaller group, and people feel more comfortable to share and to talk and to be prayed for. And let's be honest, you know, when you come to the large gathering like this, how possible is it for you to get to know everybody? It's impossible, right? You might get to know a couple of people, and that's why it's sometimes difficult to disciple when you just come on a Sunday morning. It's difficult to become part of the group of believers when that's all that's taking place, because God's design is for that you to live to get amongst one another. And then small groups, you get very specific about Bible passages. You can wrestle it through. You can help fix each other's cars. You can help raise cattle, or whatever it is that your small group does. If you're a ranch small group, or if you're fishermen, you can go on a fishing trip together. You support one another, and those kind of things, you know, that community develops. But, you know, it's also true that small groups just kind of roughshod going in their own direction can sometimes cause a lot of trouble. A lot of cults have been started by small groups that don't have accountability to a main body of believers. They just, all of a sudden, they make their own decisions to do this, that, or the other thing. And it goes, phew. A lot of the cults that we have today started out this way. And godly leadership and oversight is necessary in an organization. And the organization that God provides is a structure where there is accountability, where there is actually, if someone goes off on a tangent and starts to teach false doctrine, the elders of that assembly can rein it in and deal with it appropriately. This is why Paul tells the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work. And live peaceably with each other. In summary, 1 Peter 4:8 to 11 dovetails with what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He says, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who are in need of a meal or a place to stay. God has given you each a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Our journey of faith, indeed our entire experience of salvation, is intimately connected to the faith journey of all of the Christians around us. We are not islands unto ourselves. There's no such thing as being called out of the assembly of the church. That's an impossibility, for we cannot love one another with brotherly love and sisterly love that God desires if we aren't connected. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, actually, you are. But that's the question that Cain asked God after he had killed Abel, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, Cain, actually, yeah, you are, and you've done great harm to your brother. You killed him. So yes, we are our brothers and sisters keepers. We are to look out for one another. Consider what Paul says about owing a debt to one another. Did you know we owe a debt to one another? I owe a debt to you, you owe a debt to me. Paul said this in Romans 13:8 to 10. Owe nothing to anyone except, here's the exception, for your obligation to love one another. I owe a debt of love to you. You owe a debt of love to me as a fellow believer. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what that is, right? I owe it to you to be gentle and kind to you. Not envy, not boast, not be proud. You know the definition in 1 Corinthians. All those things. We owe a debt of love to one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others. So love fulfills the requirements of God's law. So if I'm harming someone else by malicious talk or gossip, or I'm harming someone else by taking advantage of them somehow, that's not love. I need to ask the Lord to cut that out of my life. See, true faith and a changed heart before God shows themselves in how we love one another. It also shows how we treat outsiders and people who have been broken by life and its tragedies, right? Our love for God will reflect in how we treat other people from the outside. Hospitality. Are we hospitable? I can't answer that question for you. Are you a hospitable person? If you're not, then there's a love issue. There really is. Now, the love of God changes heart and manifests itself in how we treat strangers and people who have been isolated and ostracized by society. In a modern day, this might be how we treat store clerks when we're getting our groceries and we're in a hurry and we're demanding and rude and snappy towards them. Or are we gentle and kind with them And we just say, hey, thank you for doing your work, you know? That's really awesome. How do we treat our waiters and waitresses at restaurants? Do we tip well? Question to ask. Hey, if we're to be hospitable and to show love, not just to the group of believers in our assembly and our families, but to show the love of Jesus to this world, we better rethink how we tip, how we treat our grocery clerks and gas station attendants, how we treat everyone out there, even if they do something that's kind of not right. Your waitress spills your coffee on your plate. How do you respond to that? God is interested in this. And actually, this is a litmus test for how we're doing spiritually. If we're doing well spiritually, we're going to pass the test. If we're not, we need to repent and ask God to help us to be more benevolent, to be more understanding of broken people. How do we treat the people that are society's outcasts? People that are laying on the lawn, high on drugs, drunk. How do we treat people like that? Jesus wants us to be his hands and his feet and to care. Hey, I mean, it's hard sometimes because you got to be wise, right? I'm not going to go up and give some guy that's just shot up his drugs a $50 bill and say, have a nice day. That's not loving. But I'm going to sit beside him and say, hey, what's going on? How are you doing? Do you need help? Take him out for a meal. Do something. How do we treat people that are broken down on the highway? Do we drive past them and say, oh, someone else can take care of that? Or are we Johnny on the spot to help? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? These are all tests, litmus tests for how we are spiritually. You see, if we're self-focused, we're not right with God. We need to get things right. And I don't mean this to be like, okay, you know what, Pastor? I've had a hard week. The last thing I need right now is this 2x4 over the top of my head. Please, don't get me wrong, okay? You know, the world beats us up out there, and I don't want to be discouraging to you. I'm just saying, if you find that you're falling short in some of these areas, ask Jesus to soften your heart and to show you what his heart is and to change you if necessary. You know, the Word of God is useful for all these things. It's for encouragement, teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness, so that we, in fact, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Anyway, so continuing on the theme of faith, expressing itself through action, like we've talked a lot about love expressing itself through action. The writer to Hebrews goes on to talk about how our love for one another should govern how we behave. And he goes on to talk about the primary human relationship. You see, God's plan from the very beginning was for a human partnership to provide companionship, security, protection, and nurturing for both a husband and a wife, as well as for their offspring, for their family. It was God's plan for humanity that the marriage covenant should be honored by all. It was established, actually, before sin entered the world with Adam and Eve. His desire is that it is the closest relationship, humanly speaking, that you can have. And it was part of his holy will to provide the marriage relationship for our benefit. Satan, he is the enemy of humanity. He knows that if he can interrupt and corrupt marriage relationships. The fabric of the family is going to fall apart. And with the fabric of family being shaken, society will crumble as well. And this is why we see the disastrous culture that we are living in right now. And is why the writer of Hebrews emphasizes in verse 4 of our text saying, marriage should be honored by all. So this, you see the connection between loving one another, and then love takes, if you have faith in Christ, your faith is walked out in the action and the way you treat others. Now he's saying, consider this, the closest relationship that God's provided for you, your love needs to be walked out in that relationship as well. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Wow. In our society today, there's no doubt, right? Sexual sin is celebrated. Everywhere we go, sexual behavior which deviates from God's standards is being flaunted. And all of us have been exposed to this in our generation. But the truth of God's standard is that only sex that is pure before God is sex between a husband and a wife within the confines of the marriage vow. That's the only sex that is ordained by God as pure. Within the marriage vow, God tells us that sex is a beautiful and holy thing. But outside of the marriage vow, sex becomes harmful and destructive. And the world out there says, oh, Pastor Clint, you're such a, you know, an old-fashioned fuddy-dud. Stuck in the mud, fuddy-dud, whatever that is. But, you know, you got to get with the times. I mean, this is the 21st century, you know, like, now, but sadly, my friends, sexual sin has become a great scourge on our society. Great scourge. And the heartaches this has led to are innumerable. The pain and the suffering and the weeping and the agony that are caused by this particular sin, it grieves the heart of God because it's so destructive. Both men and women commonly yield to the temptation of sin in this area, thinking that it's okay, but not understanding the deep harm that it actually does to them. And the Bible actually instructs believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, run. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who is given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. See, the reality of it is this. And this goes with all sin, but with this sin in particular, we're talking about here today. The reality of sexual sin is that no form of sexual sin actually goes unpunished. There's always something. God judges it in this life. God tells us it's not good for us. Because when we operate outside of God's designed protocol, we're going against the owner's manual. And we're saying that I'm God and I know better than you. Even though you're my creator, I know better than you. That's what we're doing. And as a result of our decisions, if we decide to step into the realm of sexual sin, we end up dealing with emotional distress, bodily ailments, the inability of people to properly psychologically bond in their current or prospective marriage in the future. There's impotence, there's infertility, broken families, crying children who cry out in their hearts because everything that's secure for them has been shattered by our sin. General brokenness, anxiety, afflictions, illnesses of the mind, suicidal tendencies, personality deformities, and negative generational impacts on all of our offspring. Oh, the cry goes out. Do you hear the cry? In the name of freedom, they said, throw off the bonds, throw off the Christian bonds, and what they say about human sexuality, and let us make our own decisions. Well, how's it going? Broken-hearted people everywhere, bleeding out, running from one temporary thing to another temporary thing, never satisfied. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because there is no satisfaction in chasing this. It's just heartache. Heartache, heartache, heartache. As believers, Jesus made it clear that even if we lust after someone sexually, it's committing adultery with that person in our hearts. Matthew 5, 27 and 28 says, Jesus said, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. Since this world is filled with immorality, very few people ever come through their lives being unscathed by this particular sin. I dare say I've never met one. Have you? If you're really honest. You probably haven't. Many believers have been substantially affected by falling into the trap of sexual sin. And this is where we need the grace and forgiveness of Jesus when we do fall short, if we have. And we need the overcoming power of the Holy Spirit to break the chains that this kind of behavior puts over us. You see, because you're not going to be able to do the right things the way that honors and pleases the Lord in your own strength. You're not going to be able to do it. You can try all day long to be the best, purest, best person, and your mind wanders. You're guilty. So what's the solution? The solution is to yield. Yield. 1 John 1, 5 to 10. This is a message for our culture, for the Christian culture. God calls us to be holy and to push away from the deeds of darkness. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Have nothing to do with it. Push it away. Flee sexual immorality. Flee from it. Make yourself accountable. Do whatever it takes to get away from it. If it means getting rid of whatever device you got a problem with, get rid of it. 1 John 1, 5 to 10, the Apostle John puts everything in proper perspective and he says, this is the message we've heard from Jesus and now declare to you, God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Glory to Jesus. If we claim to have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. So what am I to do, Pastor? The wonderful things that I know I should do, I don't do, and those things that I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. What a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Well, I want you to know that there is freedom from the bondage of sexual sin. There is freedom in Jesus. You are no longer a slave, so that you must obey your old nature. You're no longer a slave. Jesus Christ has set you free from that. Whether you choose to go back to that or not is your choice, But God has set you free, and he's given you all the provisions for life and for godliness. He's given you all the provisions for it. He's given his precious blood so that you could be freed from the penalty of sin. But his precious blood was spilled not only to free you from the penalty of sin, but to free you from the power of sin. It is possible to be holy as he is holy. I'm telling you, you don't have to live in the darkness. You can come into his marvelous light and be set free. You can be free, free, free. You don't have to be in darkness. You don't have to live, even though you're in the cesspool of a culture that looks at sex as just a handshake. That's what they treat it like. It's like, no, you don't have to do that. And children of God, we are called to be bearers of the light. Who here has failed? Everyone has failed. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm not saying that I'm better than anyone. Neither are you. We're all alike under sin. We need Jesus to help us. We need Jesus to save us. We need the Holy Spirit of God to fill us and to cut the ties with the things of this world so that we can serve Christ in a way that is honoring and pleasing to him that leads to eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, people. It's about transformation. God wants to transform you. For old things to be passed and all things to be made new. No longer consider how to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Pour yourself into the Lord. The Holy Spirit's been given to us, and he is a person, and he's powerful. There's no sin that is as powerful as the Spirit of the living God. Don't sell it. Don't listen to the enemy's lies and sell things short. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is a promise in Scripture. Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 18 says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are no longer under the obligation to the law of Moses. In other words, the law of God is stamped on the tablets of your heart. It's engraved in your heart. Oh, Pastor, but I've been a terrible sinner. Well, you got a wonderful Savior. Who can set you free? Jesus can set you free. You're not going to be set free by just mentally assenting on your own. That the power of sin is too powerful for that. But the power of Christ is overcoming. The power of Christ is holy. That's why the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit, because he is holy. And if the Holy Spirit lives in you, then be holy as he is holy, because he's calling you to live a life that is pleasing to him, a life of surrender, a life of goodness, a life of purity. Furthermore, in verses 24 and 25 of Galatians 5, 16, or of Galatians 5, 24 and 25, those who belong to Christ Jesus, hear this, have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. This is what I've said before. You're a Christian not because of a symbol that you hang around your neck. You're a Christian because you carry the cross. And the cross is a place to die on, for your sinful self to die on. Let Jesus take your burden. Let us follow suit with him and allow the Holy Spirit to give us strength to be overcomers. See, this is the book of Hebrews is culminating on this point, because God is interested not just in our lip service to being Christians. He wants our hearts. And when he has our hearts, the outflow of that is good fruit. God wants you and I to bear much good fruit. For many people, and I'm going to conclude on this point. This actually works its way out in how we treat our marriage partner. If you're not married, that's okay. God's talking about how you give yourself to the Lord and His work over your own flesh and your own fleshly desires too. But God wants us to repent if we have fallen. Did you hear that? Nobody's exempt from sin. Nobody's exempt. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and draw us close to His being again. Verse 5 of Hebrews, he continues, the writer continues, says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We don't have to be afraid, people. We don't have to be afraid on missing out on stuff. Because our Lord knows exactly what we need as people, and He graciously gives us above and beyond everything that we need. He meets all of our needs. What does He say? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Don't worry about the things that are beyond your control. Don't worry about that. Give them to Jesus. You had hardships? Give them to Jesus. Honor the Lord. Give your burdens to Him. The world is not going to satisfy you if you pursue that. You'll just find yourself with a mouthful of gravel in the end. You crunch down on it and you'll think it's something good and it breaks your teeth. It's just not good. But the Lord is good and He knows what you need. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, there's no need to fear the future. You're covered by the blood of Christ. He washes us clean. See, as a Christian, when we make mistakes, okay, or when we willfully sin, if we come to the Lord for a cleansing, He cleanses us and draws us close. God's robe of righteousness is over us. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that if you come to Jesus in the new covenant and the Spirit of Christ takes His throne and moves it into your heart, there is going to be a difference in your life. There is going to be a change. And you need that change. If you haven't accepted Christ, you need that change. God will take care of you in this life. God will help His good fruit to grow upon the branches of your life. Put your faith in Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed this morning. For God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? What can come against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from His eternal plan. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to You and we thank You. God, we know that the words of the writers of Hebrews are heavy, but they are good. And we just ask, Lord, that You would help us, Lord, to surrender to You. And God, if there's things that we've been entangled with that we just need to give over, we just pray that You would take those things away. Father, we pray that You would help us to love one another and to do good to one another. And God, I pray that You'd help us in our marriage relationships, for those of us who are married, to cherish our spouse and to guard our relationships. And for those that are single, God, I pray that you'd help them to be pure. And Lord, help us not to believe in and listen to the lies of the enemy that say that this is all impossible. With you, all things are possible. And your Spirit, Lord, within us, when we yield to your Spirit, you give us the power to become the sons and daughters of God and to live in a way that pleases you. Lord, help this church to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. And may all other people see our love for you and for each other and come to you, Lord, and make you their Savior. Praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name.